Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Not a lovely verse. He was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them, which came up at the first, and found written therein. And right down to the end of the chapter, he lists a tremendous list of names, very interesting, of all the families that were represented, brought up out of Babylon in the city of Jerusalem. And then in verse number 66, the whole congregation together was 42,303, beside their manservants and their maidservants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singing men and singing women. Their horses, 736, their mules, 245, their camels, 435, 6,720 asses. And then we read how that some of the chief fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, and 530 priest garments. Some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold, 2,200 pound of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pound of silver and 67 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into a street which was before the water gate. Ha, that's a very interesting word. At the height of the water gate crisis, they asked Dr. Billy Graham, Billy, what would you say about how Nixon and company are carrying on? He said, I would go to the water gate and do what Ezra did. And I think that was a good answer. All the people gathered themselves together as one man onto the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the seventh day of the seventh month. That's about mid-September. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday. So it was a long meeting, folks. And before the men and women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Then it gives a list of the men who were all involved, who stood beside him. Verse number 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense. Isn't that nice? And caused them to understand the reading. That verse again. They read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. But what do you see what happened? And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send their portions and to make great mirth. So the tears became laughter because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. That's what the word does for you. Makes you glad. It's good for you. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they find written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths or in tents in the feast of the seventh month. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, that was about 8 days in all, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Now on the 24th day of this month, that's the 10th of October, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. So the laughter turns to weeping again. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, 3 hours. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. So they read the Bible for 3 hours and they prayed for 3 hours. And we get another list of names and we see how that God blesses. And then we move further down, just for the sake of time this evening, to this wonderful summary which these people give of what the Lord has done. Verse 6, thou, even thou art Lord God alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that are there, that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and givest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, madest a covenant with him, to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous, and didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and hardenest their cry by the Red Sea. Show us signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. I camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and speakest with them from heaven, and givest them right judgments, and true laws, and good statutes, and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and givest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that which should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. Look at the lovely list of ands, and, down to verse 15. Ah, but there's a but comes in verse 16. But They and our fathers dealt proudly, hardness their necks, hearkened not to thy commandments, refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that broughtest thee up out of Egypt and wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yes, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sion, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in, possessed the land. And thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, and wells digged, vineyards, olive yards, fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat, and were filled, and became fat, and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient, and rebelled against thee, cast thy law behind their backs, slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn to thee, and they wrought great provocation. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the land of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, hardened not, hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Withdrew their shoulder, hardened their neck, would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiest against them by the Spirit and thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little upon thee, before thee, that hath come upon us, on our kings, and on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom. And in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. See, he brought God right up to their situation. They were still under the Persians, even though they had a wall built in Jerusalem. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Thank you very much for your patience in your not reading. I just want very simply to pick out a few very relevant points in this lovely story. The wall is finished. The work is all over, as far as the wall is concerned. What a tremendous story. Nehemiah has worked now, and in these 52 days, despite all that the devil threw at him, he's got the wall completed. What a man. And in chapter 7, where we started our reading tonight, in verse 1, you'll see that we now begin chapters 7 to 13, 1 to 6, dealt with the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. Chapters 7 to 13 are the re-instruction of the people of God. Reconstruction of the wall. Now we move into chapter 7 to 13, the re-instruction of the people of God. Nehemiah fades out for a little bit, and for the moment, and Ezra, the scribe, steps onto the scene. And he's been in Jerusalem 13 years longer than Nehemiah has been, and he's been alongside him all the time, although we haven't heard much about him. 13 years in Jerusalem, longer than Nehemiah. And we begin to discover in these opening verses a great truth in revival. That a time of great victory in God's work is a time of great danger. Learn that before you have to learn it the hard way. Great victory is a time of great danger. When God has blessed you mightily and sent great blessing into your life, the devil's not very far away. You will remember Jericho. The walls fell down. The greatest victory the people of God had seen in years. They were rejoicing. Why? All we have to do is blow the trumpet and the Lord brings the wall down around us. But you will remember that very soon after that, when a few hundred men went with Joshua up against the city of Ai, that the boys came out of Ai and routed these people of God. On the time of great victory turned into a time of disaster. And you'll notice in these verses that Nehemiah and Ezra are aware of this principle. Because as soon as they've got the wall finished, verse 2 of chapter 7, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, these two men together, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man. And feared God above many. He chose a spiritual man who truly loved and feared God more than other men did to take charge of the work. And notice what he said to them in verse 3. Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. Don't be throwing down your guard now that you've got the wall finished and God has given you a great victory. Don't be throwing the doors open wide in carelessness. You watch for the enemy. And this is a great principle in God's work. Dr. Redpath, whose commentary I've been following very closely in this particular passage, and I've been mentioning that, I'm not ashamed to do it. If these men have written good things, they're worth quoting. He says that he doesn't really agree with that little Christian hymn, which says, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you another to win. Is that really true? Because I certainly have found in my Christian experience, when God has given to me a great victory, I think that because I have had a great victory at that point, that will give me strength for the next one. And I have discovered that it's not so. No experience, no matter how exhilarating or triumphant, will impart to you strength for the future. Yesterday's victory over sin, over temper, over jealousy, over all sorts of things that the Lord gave you, yesterday's victory, you have to come to the Lord today. In the light of yesterday's victory, and you come today just as helpless, and just as poor, and just as needy as ever you were before. Don't you find that to be true? God gives you a victory, but in yourself you are still needy, and helpless, and unable to get the victory. But for the grace of God and the power of the blood of Jesus. So they made careful provision. And chose a spiritual man, a faithful man, and one who feared God above many, to look after the city. And then they held a convention, not a conference. Now, the difference between a convention and a conference is this. A convention is a place where you meet to make decisions. A conference is where you meet to have a discussion. I'd rather go to a convention than a conference any day. A convention, to make decisions. A conference, to discuss. They have conferences in the United Nations regularly. I went to one once. Never forget it. Put on my little earphone. Chinese, German, French, English, or whatever it was, four or five languages, you can switch in and listen to whatever boy you want. And there they were all sitting around a beautiful table on the East River, or east side of New York, on the Hudson. Beautiful, beautiful building. And as I listened to them, they were having an argument about what they were going to have an argument about. They were arguing about the agenda for the day. Arguing about what they were going to argue about. Let's have an argument. But just a minute, I don't agree with the argument you're going to argue about. Crazy, isn't it? That happens at conferences. They meet to discuss, and they're forever discussing. And like committees, my wife's favorite quotation, if Moses had been a committee, the children of Israel would still be on the other side of the Red Sea. And I think maybe she's right. Endless discussion. No. These two men gathered all the people of God together for a convention. They were going to make decisions. And what happened? They erected, if you please, a pulpit of wood. And Ezra the scribe climbed up into the pulpit above the people. And six men stood on his right, and seven men stood on his left, and he started to read the word of God in front of God's people. For hours, from early morning to noontime. And as he is in the pulpit of wood, above the people, reading the word distinctly, and then, of course, later on, we read in that lovely chapter 7, chapter 8, in verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That was in a later occasion. They expounded the word, made everybody understand what was in the word. And what happened? Well, amazing thing happened. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Preachers and Preaching, has part of a chapter on the importance of the pulpit in public worship. Do you notice in the 60s, student rebellion, lots of changes, that the Christian church started coffee bar evangelism? And I have preached at hundreds of them, nearly been drowned in the stuff. And I remember distinctly going to some of them, you know, and we, people were one for Christ. It became a very popular thing to have coffee bar evangelism. But I've noticed it's faded out recently. Why? Because you see, if the church goes forward just socially to try and chat to people, you know, nicely and have a wee chat about God now, and God is good and the flowers are lovely and isn't the sun great and the wind blowing in your face, and sing them Bob Dylan's Blowing in the Wind, and get a few boys in and try and rap with the young people and get across to them, these poor young people, how they so desperately need to have Christian music to Bob Dylan tunes. And all the rest of it. All very well intentioned. The results didn't come in. And many Christian leaders who moved to this type of evangelism discovered that there weren't the same results in it as there were from inviting someone along with the book in his hand to preach the word. Now you say, oh, you're starting onto an old tight tirade. You preachers think you're the boys with your waistcoats and your nice suits on and shiny shoes and you're going to give us a nice wee tight line now. No, young people, I'm not. I'm only speaking from experience. I've preached at more coffee bars than you'll ever know. And worked in them, day and night, and found some of them very well run. But I find that when they got young people together for coffee, in the places where they let you loose to talk to these people with the book in your hand, things happened. But where they just had a general dialogue and a general discussion for the night and nobody to really preach the word, there were very few results. Now that's experience. And what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this. Give the word of God place. Don't be so involved in your method of trying to reach the people that you miss the word. Now these people had tried everything and all kinds of things and the whole nation was away from God. And to get them back to God, it was the old-fashioned yet ever new truth that God's word is a living word and powerful. And I have no qualms in the wide world about giving young people a cup of coffee and getting them in off the street and getting down to talk to them about the Savior. But only so long as you allow someone to preach the word to them. People say to me, you see, that young people can't really stand much preaching and they can't really stand a lot of the word. And yes, that's true. If it's not broken down for them, they can't. But if it's broken down for them and given from a heart that loves those young people and breaks the word small enough so as they can get at it, then there'll be great blessing. Don't be afraid of the word of God. Haven't we found on Tuesday evenings that God mightily blesses it? Hasn't the Crescent Assembly found in this place, in their youth work, in giving the word of God place, there has been great blessing in every department? Yes, they have. Every youth leader would tell me that here. They're behind me in that. Word of God is the answer. Never be afraid of it. And you know, it's like what Professor C.S. Lewis said. The more the Bible is translated, the less it's read. We've got more translations than we ever had, and yet the Bible's not read as much. Yes, the word has to be given place. There's nothing like the exposition of the word. Get the pulpit, put it where the people can see the preacher, and preach with authority. Why do I say all this? Lloyd-Jones in his chapter points out that, you see, when the Reformation came, they built these buildings like this, and they had the pulpit where the people could see the preacher and where you could really preach out of it. In the modern generation, the general idea is dialogue. Dialogue. You don't have a preacher. You have dialogue and discussion and debate. And of course, the churches are empty. People aren't coming. Why? Because there's no authority in the place. There's no authority in the preaching. There's no power in the preaching. The word is not preached in power. That's why I climb up into this pulpit. Not because I want you to see my lovely bald head. I climb up into it because I believe that in this place we should speak with authority. We should get up and we should preach this word where everybody can see us and not sort of try and make an excuse for being here and we're awful sorry, like we'll have to preach to you from the Bible for an hour and we'll soon be finished, folks, and you can go home. No. Rather, draw the people to the word. And what happens? Souls get saved, people get blessed, and revival comes. And in every great revival, there's always been great preaching. Always. The word has been given its place. So I hope where you go, the word is given its place. And if it's not, shouldn't be there. The word of God is not central to your worship. And clearly expound it in front of the people weekly. It's a word we need. It's a living word. God spoke, and it was. He spoke to nothing and it became something. By faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He spoke, that was it. And then the earth was without form and void and God spoke to that chaos and he spoke to chaos and it became order. He spoke to nothing, it became something. He spoke to chaos and it became order. Then he gave us the written word. His spoken word creates something out of nothing. His written word is here for our learning. You read it some mornings and it comes out at you like a flame. It's powerful. It convicts you. It thrashes you. It loves you. It warms you. It fills you. It's the word you need to guide you. Much in the word. That's the written word. But then the best of all, of course, was the word became flesh and dwelt among us. A word is a thought expressed. Jesus was the word, the expression of all that God is. And he lived among us. If you want to know what God is like, look at the Savior. And if you want to get to know God and have your sins forgiven, get to know the Savior. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we have God's creatorial word of power. We have the written word. We have the living word here. And of course, we have the word in flesh. Wonderful subject, the word. So I'm really just bringing you back to the word. Make it central to all your meetings. If you're going to have Christian meetings, give them the word. Relevantly, kindly, compassionately, but give them the word. And if we get away from the word and away from the word in our meetings, it'll happen to us like it has happened in England and everywhere else. The places will be empty and the people don't know where they're going. I talked to a woman in Ulster recently. She says, I'm fed up, she says, listening to preachers. Every time I go, they're giving me a discussion on the pros and cons of this or that or the other, and they never preach the word. And they're giving me poetry, and they're giving me philosophy, and they're giving me nice wee poems and good singing and all the rest of it. But they never give me the word of God. That's what we need. Ezra stood up in the pulpit, read the word distinctly. And what happened? As he started to read the living words of God, the tears started to pour down the people's face. They started to cry, weep. And Ezra said to them, he said, look, folks, he said, hang on a minute. He said, this is supposed to be a day of great blessing. As we see now in chapter, have Christian meetings, give them the word. Relevantly, kindly, compassionately, but give them the word. And if we get away from the word and away from the word in our meetings, it'll happen to us like it has happened in England and everywhere else. The places will be empty and the people don't know where they're going. I talked to a woman in Ulster recently. She says, I'm fed up, she says, listening to preachers. Every time I go, they're giving me a discussion on the pros and cons of this or that or the other, and they never preach the word. And they're giving me poetry, and they're giving me philosophy, and they're giving me nice wee poems and good singing and all the rest of it. But they never give me the word of God. That's what we need. Ezra stood up in the pulpit, read the word distinctly. What happened? As he started to read the living words of God, the tears started to pour down the people's face. They started to cry, weep. And Ezra said to them, he said, look, folks, he said, hang on a minute. He said, this is supposed to be a day of great blessing. As we see now in chapter 8, where we've moved to. It's rather chapter 8 we're in now. You'll notice all that I've been talking about in verses 1 to 3. The Feast of Tabernacles, and that's about mid-September. And in chapter 8, all the people are gathered together. He reads in the word. And all these people stand beside him. And then we read down in verse number 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen. Lifting up their hands and bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 9, towards the end, mourn not nor weep. This day is holy unto the Lord your God. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And I have found recently, as I've started to preach the word to young people and get into its depths, the tears come. Speak to them about purity and the purity of the word, purity of life. All the sin in their lives comes to the surface. They weep. That's what the word does to you, speaks to you. It's very powerful. And the wonderful truth is that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And the people were made conscious of their own failure and sin, as the word was read, in their day of victory. And as the people started to weep, we haven't kept this law. We haven't obeyed God's word. And then they started to read what God had laid down for his people instead of listening to the world and what they had to say and trying to be clever and gimmicky and get in with the world. Started to read what God said. Our hearts started to weep. Wanted to get back to the Lord. And I say to you this evening, my friend, that is what happens when revival comes. When revival hits the church of Jesus Christ and preachers get up and start preaching the gospel faithfully, telling men of hell and warning them of judgment and the blood of Christ and the power of the blood of Christ to save. I'm telling you, things happen. People start getting broken and God's people are moved under the power of the word of God. The day of victory becomes a day of weeping. You know, I find as a Christian that when I discover in the Word of God more about the loveliness of the Lord Jesus, say I discover something in the Word about the Savior that I never noticed before, what happens to me? As soon as I discover something lovely about the Savior, I discover worse corruption in my own heart. Isn't that strange? The closer you get to the Lord, the more filthy you feel yourself. Why is that? My, you go to meetings where the Lord isn't exalted, and you go to Christian meetings where the Spirit is not working and the Word's not preached in power, and nothing ever touches you in the meeting at all. You never get hit because the Word's not preached. But somehow, as someone expounds the Word somewhere and you're listening to him speak from the Word about the loveliness of Christ, all the awfulness of your own life starts to rise up inside. And the people wept sore, thousands of them, before the water gate. And as they wept, they didn't come into the temple for this reading. It was at the water gate. There was a big square street out there. And they stood out on the street by the tens of thousands all around. And Ezra read for hours on end. And the people cried and wept as the word of God was read in their ear. You see, this is very true. The Bible tells you that Christians should be baptized. Christians should be baptized. People say, ah, well, there are a whole lot of arguments against it, so we'll not bother. Then suddenly, someday they're reading in the Word where the Lord commands it. And when they look at it and see what the Lord has commanded, that baptism is an answer of a good conscience toward God. They weep. I've seen them weep. And they come weeping afterwards and say, I never realized the Lord wanted me to be baptized. They start to read the Word. And then they get baptized and they have the joy of the Lord. And they obey Him. The Word says that Christians should meet to break bread. Take the cup. Not for unsaved people. It's only for saved people. Should meet together, and the disciples did it on the first day of the week. Just around the Lord Jesus. That's what Christians should do. They never read the Word. They listen to other people. And then one day they're reading in the Word. And they say, look at the simplicity of this. This is what my Lord wants to do. Wants me to do. When they read the Word, get the joy of the Lord. Speaks to them concerning the unequal yoke. Some fella going with some unsaved girl. And the Lord says, there's to be no unequal yoke. And God speaks to him in the Word. And the tears start to pour. Like a wee girl came to me last week, absolutely brokenhearted. Not in this place, but in another. She had begun to go out with an unsaved fella, and I'd been speaking about Nehemiah and how so did not I. He kept up of it, and God spoke to her, and the tears came. She got restored. Read the Word. Warns you. Helps you. God doesn't hate you, you know. He hasn't got a whole lot of list of horrible laws to make you miserable and a big bore. And so holy you're a pain in the neck to look at. Not that kind of holiness. That's false piety of men. The holiness that's of God is filled with joy and happiness and wonderful truth and separation, but not isolation. Living for the Lord Jesus and obeying His Word. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, don't be afraid to obey God, no matter what the world say. Obey Him. What a wonderful truth it is. And the people got back to it. And their hearts were broken. But then you'll notice that as they begin to say, well, look, we haven't kept this law that this boy's reading in this pulpit. And what are we going to do? And how could we ever live for the Lord? And look at the terrible mess we've made. And how can we ever lift our heads again? And like, we'll just give up. Do you ever feel like that? I feel like giving up at least 52 times every day. And then I pray and they all disappear. Do you not feel like giving up? Many a time in the work of the Lord, I'll guarantee there's not a Christian in here tonight at times hasn't felt like quitting. Saying, what's the point? Sure, I'm so sinful anyway. And every time I try to live for the Lord and start obeying Him, I discover there are more areas in my life that are corrupt. I am just a corrupt, hopeless sinner. That is in me, that is to say, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. Let's give up and quit the whole thing. What's the point in even trying? Is that your attitude tonight? You have discovered that as a Christian, as you've got into the Word and seen the loveliness of the Lord Jesus, that your own heart's corrupt and you feel like Peter when you see the majesty of the Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man or woman, O Lord. Is that where you are tonight? That's where these people were. They were weeping unto a day that they were supposed to be happy in. For all the people wept, chapter 8, verse 9, when they heard the words of the Lord, of the law. But then in verse 10, Nehemiah gave them a great word of advice. He said to them, in plain Irish, I'll translate it, come on. Don't be standing weeping there all day. Go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. And send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared.
For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the secret. If you're sitting in the crescent tonight ready to give up, and you're in the office every day and they're cursing and swearing and blaspheming all around you, or you're in the hospital and the old matron's really, boy, you'd love to put her in a bed someday. And the boss is really, really tough on you, and at school the old teachers are really getting on your back, and maybe at Queen's your exams are coming up in May. Sorry, I shouldn't have mentioned it. There's problems coming soon, and lots of exams, and you are depressed. You are discouraged. You are in here tonight down at heart. Maybe things at home aren't too good and the kids aren't behaving and you got lots of problems and you can't pay the bills. You're not the only one. And lots of problems. And you're really under the weather. Let me tell you tonight, how can you keep going? Because when you are low and when you are depressed, that's when the devil starts. And he says, you're some Christian. How could you be a Christian? Sure, look at the thoughts you've got in your head. Look at the corruption in your life. You'll never be holy. You feel like giving up? Now, says Nehemiah, go away and eat the good things from the word. Drink the sweet. There's power and wonderful truth in God's word. Go and enjoy it. You know, Christianity is not to be endured. It's to be enjoyed. As my friend Roly Pickering says, some boys are 50 years on the road and 45 of those years in it. Think about it. 50 years on the road, but 45 of them have been in the road. Yes, you've got it at last. You know what I mean? They are going around and why they find something wrong and everything and this Christianity, this wonderful truth is not to be enjoyed, this salvation, this joy. They don't know anything about the joy of the Lord. Joy of the Lord. My goodness. It's the very opposite of what they're enjoying. And I've been there. You've been there. In the road. Instead of on it. Because of our misery and always complaining. Everything's wrong. Nobody's right but us. Then I say to you this evening, my friend, I say to you, no, that must not be your way. The joy of the Lord must be your strength. Now, what does that mean? What do we mean when we say the joy of the Lord? Let me say to you very quickly, if there is sin in our lives that you have discovered recently and it has shocked you, it doesn't shock God. You say, what do you mean? Well, God knew all about it before he took you on, didn't he? He knew all about it. You say, but you don't know the sinner I am, even as a Christian, the mistakes I've made. Yes, but God knows all about it. He knew you were a total wreck before he started. I was in America a few years ago at a great seminar, 25,000 people there. And they gave us all, 25,000 of us, a wee badge. It takes the Yanks to do things. Wee badge. And it said, P-B-P, W-M, F-G-I-N-F-M-Y. And of course, people come up to me and say, what does your badge mean? It means, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. That's true. It's true. God is not shocked. He was not shocked by these people. He knew all about it. God's heart was delighted when they started to confess that they were wrong. You see, the problem is in Northern Ireland, the church is rich and comfortable and it thinks it's all right and it thinks it's wonderful when all the time it's rotten and dead. Half of it. And away from the Lord and freezing cold. And the Holy Spirit can't get working. And they think they're great and wonderful and have all the truth. And all the time they're poor and miserable and naked and wretched. But not these people when they come and admit that they're poor and miserable and wretched and naked and that they're hopeless sinners and of themselves they can do nothing. When they come to the place of confession and say, Lord, look, without you, we're sunk. We confess our sin in bitterness and tears. And they wept. And God was delighted. And his heart was thrilled when he saw his people broken. Broken. When God's people are broken, revival comes. When they don't go around strutting anymore and saying, look at the program in our place and look at the wonderful preachers we've got and look at the marvelous meetings we have. No, no. When they go around saying, you know, there's only one thing that keeps me going. It's not myself. It's the lovely Savior I have. I am nothing, but He is everything. My, the Lord is working. When the Lord is given the glory, that's when the blessing comes. Joy is based on what? Forgiveness. Isn't it? When you're forgiven, when you know you're forgiven, then the joy comes. You know, in your home or in your life, when you do something wrong and you're forgiven, brings great joy. Well, Christian, as I look into your face tonight, I don't care who you are, where you've come from, if you're saved by the grace of God, whether you be Tommy down there, saved 3 weeks ago, or just saved yesterday, or saved 50 years, you've been forgiven. Totally. And completely. And you should be happy about it. Don't take it for granted. This joy, says Red Path, is based on forgiveness and nourished in affliction. Isn't that nice? Nourished in affliction. The joy of the Lord, said Ezra from his pulpit of wood, people, is your strength. You've been forgiven. The joy of the Lord will keep you going. That's the only thing that will keep you going. It's nourished in affliction. That means that whenever a Christian goes into a time of great distress and great problem and trials begin to hit his life, he's got a calm, quiet serenity in every situation. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is his strength. That joy is nourished in affliction. But please notice it's dependent upon obedience. It is based on forgiveness. Prodigal son was forgiven. And he got the ring and he got the shoes and he got the lovely robe and there was wonderful rejoicing. Why? Because he'd been forgiven. It was based on forgiveness, nourished in affliction, dependent upon obedience. You must obey the Lord. You must do the will of God. And these people said, we'll do the will of God. Amen to everything you say, Ezra. You know, I'll never forget going to Moscow once and hearing a preacher, a Baptist preacher, get up into a pulpit and preach the word in front of about 2,000 Russian people. And boy, I never heard anything like it. I never heard as many amens in all my life. I wished I could have stayed there for a year or two. My, when he talked about Christ, the whole congregation were going, amen. Amen. Not the president. Not the president. But they were going, amen. All over the place. And I thought, boy, these folk are really with this fella. And I know that that outward noise doesn't always necessarily mean sincerity, but boys, it's good when it does. Isn't it great? Yes, doing the will of God and encouraged in the things of God. And as in verse number 6, all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands and bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord, says verse number 6 of chapter 8, worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. They were with this fellow. They were ready to do the will of God. So will you notice that, those of you taking notes, joy is based on forgiveness, nourished in affliction, dependent upon obedience, and independent of circumstances. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It's independent of circumstances. The joy of the Lord. Jesus, thy joy of loving hearts. Thy fount of life, thy light of men. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Notice verse number 9. They were weeping. All the people wept. But notice verse number 12. It says, all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. My, there was laughter, happiness, and joy, and freedom. My, they'd been set free because they were going to obey God, and that brought great blessing. You see, when you sow in tears, you reap in joy. I'm in here tonight and I'm really enjoying preaching because I prayed half the afternoon with a fellow who wept. All afternoon, going every Tuesday, and every time I get down to pray with him, his tears seem to be getting greater. And since we've started to pray, in the local assembly where he comes from, he tells me they've never had as much trouble. Since we've started to pray, never had as much trouble. Everything seems to be happening at once. Why? Because when God starts sending revival, trouble comes. In one sense, that people start to discover that there are things that shouldn't be right and they get set right. And boys that aren't talking to each other start talking to each other. And the Lord does a cleaning out before there's blessing. Yes. And if revival comes, there'll be trouble with it. Sin comes to the surface. When the Lord gets the glory and that sin is removed, and then God can bless his people. It's a great truth. They cried, they sowed in tears in verse 9, and they reaped in joy. In verse number 12, says Matthew Henry, those that tremble at the convictions of the word triumph in the consolation of it. If you tremble at its convictions, you'll triumph in its consolation. Then the leaders came together and they discovered that on the Feast of Tabernacles they had to build tents and to come together for a great time of blessing. Ezra read each day of the 7 days, and on the 8th day there was a solemn assembly. Verse number 18 of chapter 8. They had a great solemn assembly together. And notice that as they come, he reads in the word to them every day. Verse 17 of chapter 8. And there was very great gladness. They built a wall. But once that the wall built, they fed in the word. And God started to bless them. Now, just some very simple points out of chapter 9. And then we're through. And I'll not keep you too long. Just the simple points out of chapter 9. There are principles of revival in this chapter. Evangelism. What is evangelism, friends? Evangelism is reaching the unsaved. But what is revival? Revival is reaching the saved. Reaching the Christian. It has to do with stirring the saints. It has to do with the Christian, which inevitably sweeps on to the unsaved. When you have a revival, it starts in the church. The prayer meeting gets packed out. Wrong things are set right. People weep under the power of the word, get restored to the Lord, get into prayer. As in this particular chapter, you will discover in verse number 2, they separated themselves from all strangers. Verses 1 and 2, rather, they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This is the first secret of revival blessing. It started with the people of God. Notice what they did. They confessed their sins and they separated themselves from the world around them and got alone with God. So you have brokenheartedness. They weep again. Look at the sackcloth of verse number 1. The fasting. The soil they put in their hair. My, they're really serious, these people, to really get God's blessing. They go down into the earth, as it were. They really prostrate themselves before God and confess their sin. They are broken. And their feasting time turns to fasting. And I believe in fasting, you know, in all sorts of ways. Denial and limitation of self. And sometimes even when you fast for a day from food, you can pray better. Mind you need some food after that day. But I don't mean foolishness in fasting. But I have fasted now and again. And I have found, I only speak personally. Sometimes I do without food and spend time in God's presence. I find it cleans my system. It gets rid of some of the excess weight that the good Christians put in. And all the rest of it. You know, too much overeating in these days. And a bit of fasting would do us good. Alone with God, and fasting. The word has a lot to say about this. This kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. But you don't only have to limit yourself from food. That's only one way in which it can be done. You deny yourself in all sorts of ways. A humble and a contrite heart, which God does not despise. God does not despise. If you avoid a daily humiliation before God in your present Christian life, in getting alone with God like these people did and confess your sin and get broken in God's presence, if you neglect that every day, you'll become a hard-hearted Christian. You'll get cold and you'll be indifferent. You'll be indifferent to the things of God. But if you get alone with the Lord and get broken in his presence in prayer like these people did, then you'll not be cold-hearted. The discovery of something new in the loveliness of the Lord Jesus has brought with it the discovery of corruption in our hearts, as I said to you earlier, and these people have discovered this. So, there's brokenness in verses 1 and 2. But in verses 6 to 15, they turn away from this to a more positive side. They reflect for about the fourth part of the day, they confessed their sin and worshiped the Lord, and the fourth part of the day they spent in the book of the law. And in that other fourth part of the day, the second fourth part of the day, after they had spent time confessing sin, they now begin to reflect upon God's goodness. And I would just pass a little word to you folk here tonight. How about all of us, the next time we have a day off? Right. Next time we have a day off, let us take that day, a whole day, and spend part of it in confession. Before God, review our lives. Find out what's wrong in it. Confess our sin and the blood of Christ can forgive. And after you have confessed your sin and self-examination, and of course you're supposed to do that before you go to break bread anyway, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. Doesn't say examine himself, discover sin, and then don't go to the table. It says discover the sin, get it forgiven, and then go to the table. Yes, spend a part of the day, half the day, in reflection upon yourself. And then spend the next part reflecting on God's goodness to you. There's not a fella or girl here tonight that God hasn't been good to. There's not a family represented in this crescent tonight that God hasn't poured out blessing upon. Reflect on God's goodness to you. And spend a good while in doing it. Review it. These people did it for a whole day. I would ask you to do it. You'll be a different person. Just go off for a walk in the woods somewhere. Or take the car away out to the seaside. Preferably not Newcastle because it'll rain. But go away somewhere else. Take the day off. I really mean it. Spend a day, all of you young folk, alone with the Lord. Go on, I dare you to. Confessing your sin. Reflecting on his goodness. What a reflection. 6 to 15. And God did this and God did that and God did the other thing. And look what God did for us in the past. God's done a lot for us in the past. But in verse 16, their fathers dealt proudly. And God pardoned them. And what a wonderful truth that is. The goodness of God. And then when you are out there reflecting upon all of this, reflect on God's goodness, recognize your own sinfulness, and then have a renewal of your obedience. Put revival into action. Because at the end of this, verse 38, of this long review of what God has done, they said, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. They said, now we're going to write a covenant, we're going to make a covenant with God that we're going to keep this law. We're going to put this revival that we have had through Nehemiah in building the wall into action. A renewal of our obedience. In verses 29 and 30, they say this and further towards the end, that their fathers didn't do it, but they're going to do it. It's a great truth. They covenant with God that they're going to obey his word and get back. So they renew their obedience. They recognize their sin. They reflect on God's goodness. They return to brokenheartedness. Mr. Redpath has written a very good reflection with which I will close. Just listen very carefully to this. In thinking about spending a day like these people did in humiliation, you know, Churchill and all these boys at the time of war used to call the whole nation to a day of humiliation. Be hard pushed to get Jim to fix that these days. I can tell you. You ask Mr. Callaghan to call a day of national humiliation, he'll say that it's a Tory plot or something. I'm telling you. The days when our nation was great, they called for national days of prayer. Harold Wilson said what we needed was an economic miracle. We didn't need a day of humiliation and prayer when he was approached to have one. But God's people should have them. And it would be good for us. Here's what Dr. Redpath says to ask yourself. Listen to this. I enjoyed it. What about my devotion to God? Ask yourself these questions as we close this meeting tonight. As we see God's people go through all of this experience of being broken and renewed and blessed and covenanting with God. Let me ask you, Christian, every one of you now, does the Bible live to you? Do you give the Bible time to speak to you? Does it live? Do you give it time to speak? Do you go to bed on time and do you get up on time? Well, that's a foregone conclusion. You don't. Neither do I. But it's a good point to ask us. Do I go to bed in time? Do I get up in time? Did you enjoy your prayer life today? Did you enjoy it this morning? When you are involved in a problem in life, do you use your tongue or your knees about it? When you've got a problem, do you use your tongue to solve it or your knees? Are you disobeying God in anything? Are you insisting upon doing something about which your conscience is very uneasy tonight? When did you last speak to someone else with the object of trying to win them for Christ? Are you a slave to books, television, dress, friends, work, convention? How do you spend your spare time? Review your life. Confess. Repent. Weep. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Lift up your head again. Put the word in the central place amongst your life. raise up a family altar with your wee family and read them the word and get them around it. Get renewed yourself and go out and obey what God has taught you in his law. What will happen? We'll have a revival tonight. Shall we pray? Bless your word, Lord, and bless your dear people. Send them home rejoicing for Jesus' sake. Amen.